Reading, we've been doing a study through the book of Ephesians, but when I say that, you might chuckle a bit because we haven't really been for the last quite a number of weeks as I've been traveling and at our denominational gathering, and we've had guest speakers, and Chris has been covering. But if you can remember all the way back to sometime, I think, in May, we started a series through the book of Ephesians. We like to do that, take a book of the Bible and just preach all the way through, including passages like lists of names, trusting that this is God's word and there's something in it for us. Now, these epistles of Paul are a little easier because it seems like every passage is so rich with theology and wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we get here. We're getting now into Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 this morning on page 976 of the Pew Bibles. Here we've begun in Ephesians. We saw how Paul began introducing, first of all, a blessing to God. Second of all, telling the Ephesians about his prayer for them. And that's really what we continue in chapter 2, him continuing his report of how he prays, what he wants the Ephesians to know and remember. Let's give attention now to God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing as we take some time to think on it further. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear good news of the gospel that we see reflected in this passage. And yet, Lord, these are difficult truths in many ways for us to grasp, for us to realize, for us to live our lives according to. And so we pray that as we think on them, that you might take these truths and plant them deep in our hearts. Help them to bear the good fruit of the gospel as they change us from the inside out, as we learn of your transforming grace and the good news of Jesus Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O God, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, are you ready for one of those earworms, right? Those songs. I'm going to mention the title of a song. It's a song by Tom Cochrane, actually from 1991. Actually, I don't even know that I've ever heard his version of the song until I looked it up as I was thinking about it this week. I know the Rascal Flatts version from the movie Cars, which I fell in love with as we were raising young kids. That song, Life is a Highway. Life is a highway, right? And now it's stuck all day long. It's going to be running through your mind as it has been mine. So I'm just sharing the love this morning. You know what's in my head. But it's actually a great metaphor. Actually, it's a very biblical metaphor for life. Not necessarily a highway, but a road, a path on which we walk. And this takes this idea of moving through space as we do when we walk or move along a road or a path, and sort of applies it to time, right? Life is a journey because we're moving through time in a direction and we're heading somewhere. And the Bible says this is an important metaphor because it helps us to understand the gospel of God's grace that utterly changes the journey from start to finish. It changes the path that we're on. It changes the goal to which we're headed. It changes who we are as walkers on the way. This metaphor of life as a highway or life as a road, it actually was captured in the early church. Actually, the early church was not first called a church in Acts. Well, as it was first called a church, they also called themselves the way. And Christians were called followers of the way, starting in Acts chapter 9. And that's how we see Paul speaking here in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, as he begins to unpack what he's going to be unpacking and unfolding for the rest of the book of Ephesians. And that is how we are to walk as followers of Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ. And that focus on walking is seen in our text because it's actually like an envelope, or what literary critics call an inclusio, something that's mentioned at the beginning of a passage and at the end to give you some guidance as to what the whole thing is about. And he says in verse 1, "You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked," then down to verse 10, "for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them." And you can already begin to see when we read those two verses that Paul is getting at this utter transformation that the gospel makes in changing us from the walking dead, if you will, to walkers in good works. From the walking dead to walkers in good works. And that's what this passage is all about. It shows what changes. What is it that changes us from dead men and women walking to those who can walk in good works prepared beforehand? Again, as I mentioned, this letter has opened with this blessing this God-directed blessing in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. Then Paul is now reporting on his prayer for this fledgling church, this teenage church. That's what we looked at last time. We looked at verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1. Here Paul is continuing his report, and here he's reminding the Ephesian church, this teenage church, he's reminding us of who we are in light of God's gospel grace. And here we see so clearly that the gospel is a gospel of grace. If we know what grace is, right? We need to define grace as we begin here. Often grace is described, it was even described by the late great R.C. Sproul, as undeserved favor, an undeserved gift, and that's certainly true. The gift of grace we have in the gospel of Christ's salvation is an undeserved gift, but I would argue it's even more than that. It's a de-deserved gift. It is a lavish gift in the place of a deserved punishment. In that sense, I think it just shines a light more clearly on what that grace is. And this is so clear in this passage because as Paul unpacks this gospel grace, he shows that salvation that is by this gospel grace is of God from start to finish. That this is ultimately all about what God does, not about what we do, even though there is activity and there are actions that we are called to in it. This is, simply put, I think this passage, it could be summarized as being the clearest expression in Scripture of what many people call Calvinism today. And I know that as soon as I mention Calvinism, there are those, probably some here in our midst, who say, yes, that's great, that's what I know and love. There are others who say, that sounds like a bad word. Calvinism gets a bad rap in our day. It's often mischaracterized, but sometimes even when it's properly expressed, it's characterized or it's described or it's held by people who maybe don't hold it well, and it brings bad repute on the doctrine. But I would argue that we see in this passage that what Calvinism is in its best expression is simply what the Bible teaches and what historic theologians have taught going way back, all the way back to St. Jerome in the 4th century, Augustine in the 4th century. Augustine himself says this in his writings, "Faith, both in its beginning and in its completeness, is a gift of God, and let absolutely no one who does not want to be opposed to the perfectly clear sacred writings deny that this gift is given to some and not to others." That's the teaching of, I believe, the whole of Scripture, but especially here of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The grace of the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this text and we see how Paul argues this, how Paul unfolds this, how he shows and reminds the Ephesians and us of the grace of the gospel, I think we need to see that Paul shows us three realities. First of all, our need for salvation that makes it utterly necessary for God to do the saving. The now of salvation, the present reality that salvation is for us, and then the next of salvation, where that salvation is leading. The need, the now, and the next of salvation would be the three points that I want us to see from this text this morning. First of all, the need for salvation. Christians regularly talk about salvation. We might even say to somebody we meet, "Are you saved?" What we can sometimes lose sight of is what we're saved from, why we need salvation so badly. We talk of salvation all day long, but can lose sight of or forget why we need to be saved at all and what we need to be saved from. And the answer of what we need to be saved from, simply put, is ourselves. Our own selves, who we are, what we are, by nature, born in sin. There's a real sense in which we are born into a tide, into a fast flow of a stream, into a wide path of people moving in one direction, and it's easy to think that it's just normal, that we're just like those around us, and maybe some are a little worse, some are a little better, but this is just normal. Why would we need to be saved out of that? And yet God, through his word, tells us there's a problem. It may seem normal when we're moving in the pack, but if we can set our sights on the measure of what is right and good, we'll find that we're moving far away from it at a rapid clip. I think of the beach. I love going to the beach. Summers are a time when we love to go to the beach. One of the things we got a few years back that we love to play with on the beach is this big inflatable raft that almost all six of our family can hop on and float on the waves. You have to be a little further out, right? You don't want to be where the waves are crashing or it'll tip you over. So you take the raft out and you lay down on it and you bask in the sun. And over time, eventually, you start going back into shore. And the wave takes you and knocks you out. And that's part of the fun. So you take the raft and you go further out. And so it's all day long, in and out from the shore. And you're usually around the same people. You're all enjoying the same ocean. And then you say, all right, it's time to go back to our umbrella or where we got our chairs. And you look at the beach and they're not there. Right? Because you've been in this steady tide that's been moving you down the beach. And that's what our life is like in our sin. We're just moving with the tide, but we're always moving away from the proper goal, the proper measure of what we are to do, what we are to be. And Paul describes our neediness here, what we need saving from, in stark terms that show us that we are in a hopeless predicament as we're born in sin. If left to ourselves, Paul says, we are dead, we are dominated, and we are doomed. Dead, dominated, and doomed. He begins with dead, verses 1 and 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." What he's saying here is that when we just go with the flow, when we just play in the tide, we're actually just the walking dead, spiritually as we walk in our trespasses and sins. What are trespasses? Trespasses are crossing a line, committing something, going over the line that God has laid down in his law. This we can think of as sins of commission. What are sins? Sins are technically, what does it mean to sin? In the Bible, the word means miss the mark in some sense. So it's in many ways describing the sins of omission, not doing things we ought to do. The idea here is disobedience and rebellion against God and his law is a spiritual deadness. And don't let looks deceive. Because you can look around at everyone in the tide, playing in the water, moving down the beach toward destruction, and you can say, we don't look dead. We sure all look alive. But as one commentator said, it's true when we think of it in spiritual terms. He says, you know, one has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, a third the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Yes, this commentator says, indeed. We must and do say this very thing, for in the sphere which matters supremely, that is, which is neither the body nor the mind nor the personality, but the soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. They are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping in their spirit towards him in the cry, Abba, Father. No longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to God as a corpse. And that's a challenge for us in our therapeutic culture, where we think our problem is just that we haven't worked to become quite comfortable enough in the flow. To be alive, we think we must be free to act on every impulse and desire. But here, Paul says, if you're acting in trespass and sin, it's not freedom, but it's a life of death to death. Spiritual death that leads to physical death and judgment to follow. And note, this is why salvation has to be from God to start to finish. Because dead people can't do anything to make themselves alive. Even this initial phrase shows that salvation must come to us. It can't be based on us, our good intentions, or what we bring to the table. But Paul says, not only are we dead in our trespasses and sins, we are dominated in them. And we see this in the phrases that follow. And this is a good challenge to us because often we think, well, God says he has his law, but I'm going to act and be free. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to follow my own will. And this is trespasses and sins. But what Paul goes on to say is when you're doing that, you're actually just submitting yourself to an oppressive dominator. And we see this in the phrases that follow. As the walking dead, the spiritual zombies, we're not independent, but we're just following a different leader, a different ruler, a different king over us. And look at how he describes that in the second part of verse 2. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Paul says there are three powerful forces at work in this age, in this world, that dominate us in our natural state of sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Maybe you've heard those three, that triad mentioned before. And they're right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He actually puts them in a different order. He says the world, the devil, and the flesh. So first the world in verse 2, following the course of this world. Again, that's this idea that we're in this wide flowing stream, just where the world is flowing. Literally, he says, who are dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the age of this world. But I think following the course of this world is what the phrase is getting at. What is the course of this world? Where is this world leading? Well, the course of this world is a godlessness that leads to destruction. 1 John 2 says, the world is passing away along with its desires. 1 Corinthians 7:31, the present form of this world is passing away. The course of this world feels natural. It feels like everyone's going on the same course. Everyone's doing the same thing. And this peer pressure can be a powerful force. And yet it doesn't lead to a good end. The end is destruction. The world is passing away. It seems like more and more regularly I hear of professing Christians who fall in line with the course of this world. The world's views of sex, marriage, gender, because it just feels more loving, feels more affirming, feels more welcoming, feels more loving as we're called to do. But Jesus warns there is a wide path that leads to destruction. Following the course of this world is submitting to a domination that leads to destruction. But not just that, he says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're not just dominated by the world, we're dominated by the devil in our sin. It's so prevalent to hear the message that to be free, to be fulfilled, you just need to follow your heart. Follow where the Spirit leads. And that basically is following our feelings, our desires. The problem is that the Spirit may be leading when we do that, but it might be the wrong Spirit. I had a phone call the other day, a man who was a member of a church, and yet he called a little concerned or worried. And he said, you know, I had this experience where I was in a church, and there was a call to come forward and to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, your need for a Savior, and I felt the Spirit saying, go forward or you're doomed to hell. But I was afraid, I was nervous, and I didn't go forward. Am I doomed to hell? And I said, well, you may have heard from a spirit, but that's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit speaks through His Word, God's Word. And the Word says, repent and believe. That today can be the day of salvation. That as long as it's still today, there is time to repent. So that sounds like the prince of the power of the air, saying it's hopeless for you. Repent, believe, follow Christ. The Ephesians believed in spirits everywhere, and Paul, in a very real sense, affirms the fact that there are demonic spiritual forces at work. We're going to read more about those in Ephesians chapter 6. It's foolish for us to go through life and think that the material world is all that there is. There are spirits, there are powers at work, and they are mighty. Although I like how Paul describes Satan here, the devil, as the prince, not king. There's one king of kings, and then there's a prince, and he's of the power of the air. Now, air can have power, but I don't think of air as a great, strong thing, right? Not the prince of the power of the earth or the rock or but the air. I think maybe a slight jab, critique. Satan's kingdom is fleeting. It's vapid, it's like air, it'll vanish. Yes, he has a present power now, and he uses it to dominate those who are in sin, even fooling those who are in sin to think that they're free, even while he is oppressing them and leading them in a path of rebellion against God and that leads to destruction. So we're dominated by the world, by the devil, and by our own flesh. Verse 3, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The word for flesh here, Paul often uses this, the way he's using it here, not to refer to bodily physicality. Right? Our bodies are not sinful. Our bodies are good. These are part of God's good creation. In fact, our everlasting life, our hope for eternal life, is that we will be embodied beings. Jesus, right now, when he rose from the dead, he was not a ghost. He said that over and over again. He said, give me some food, I'll eat it. I am an embodied man. But I'm embodied in a risen glory. That is the glory that he has now at the Father's right hand, and it's the same bodily glory that he has promised to all who are his. Philippians 3 says, we will be raised with bodies like his. That's not what flesh means here. Flesh is, in Paul's language, the sinful desires, the sinful aspect of our heart that continues to cling to us, that continues to be present until we are fully sanctified, fully glorified, fully freed from the sinfulness of our flesh. And it's an important reminder that sinfulness and spiritual deadness is not something just out there in the world, but it's in us like a spiritual cancer. Don't fall for the temptation that I think is so common today to try to make peace with your sinful flesh. And I know it can be so tempting, right? That besetting sin that you have dealt with for decades and just feels like it is never going away. It is somehow part of you. It's so easy to say, why don't I just build my identity around it and then stop having to fight? Give up and rest in peace with that longing, that desire, that way of thinking, that behavior. But friends, that would be like making peace with cancer. No, it needs to be gotten out. And so we're called as Christ's people to mortify, put to death the flesh that is in us. Ongoing, lifelong work that we do, and yet God promises that he will empower, he will aid, he will be with us. That's part of gospel grace, is freeing us from the ways in which we are dominated in our deadness by the world, the devil, and our flesh. But third subpoint, and this first point is much longer than the second and third one, so don't worry. But we're also, Paul says here, we are doomed. Not only is there a self-destructiveness to our sinfulness, but there's a future judgment that is a deserved and awaited because of it, a judgment from God when we die. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for God, for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And Paul gets at that here with that last phrase in verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. Who's wrath? I think this is just a phrase that is getting at this idea that we are doomed to judgment, that we are doomed to encounter the wrath of God for our sin. One commentator describes this wrath in this way. He says, this wrath of God is neither an arbitrary reaction nor an impersonal process. It is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. This is all bad news. But it's so essential to understand why we need salvation. We're dead, we're dominated, we're doomed by our sinful nature. That's our reality outside of Christ. And so if you, this morning, are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, this is a description, an apt description of your spiritual state, of who you are before a holy and righteous, good God, maker of heaven and earth, who will one day come to judge the living and the dead in the person of Jesus Christ. Recognize your need for salvation, and yet also recognize that the passage doesn't end at verse 3. And if you're a follower of Christ here this morning, it is a great reminder for us who we are left to ourselves, who we are, what value we can bring to God in the way in which we are born in sin. We ought to be humbled by this first point. I know it can be so tempting as we grow in grace, you know, as God actually does come alongside us by his Spirit, enabling us to put to death our sinful flesh, enabling us to grow more and more into the image of Christ, we can so easily slip into thinking like the Pharisee, right? When the Pharisee and the tax collector are praying in the temple. That prayer of the Pharisee, I've literally heard it on my own lips. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like X, Y, or Z. Instead of the prayer of the tax collector that does justify, saying, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Our need of salvation. Second, a little more briefly, the now of salvation. So far, Paul has been talking to the Ephesians in past tense. You were dead in your trespasses. We were, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, etc., etc. In verse 4, Paul starts to speak of past events that lead to present realities, a nowness, if you will, of salvation. And this is the good news of the gospel of grace. And really, the now of salvation is all present in the first two words. That Martin Lloyd-Jones says these two words contain the whole of the gospel in verse 4, but God. This is what we bring to the table, our deadness, our dominatedness, our doomedness, but God. God looked upon our human condition and sin, and he did not let it have the last word. Instead, the last word is gotten by God's compassion, not our human condition. And that's what Paul unpacks here, the reality of salvation that we enjoy now as a gift from God. What does salvation look like? How can you summarize what salvation is, what it means? I think a simple word, life. You were dead, but now you are made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is life is a life in Christ. Over and over again throughout this passage, he says we were raised with him. Together with Christ, we were made alive. In Christ Jesus, we are seated in the heavenly places. He has the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, there in verse 7. This is this idea of union with Christ. We've talked about this before as we've been looking at Ephesians. It's this beautiful, powerful theological truth that's so hard for me, at least, to wrap my mind around. How is it that I can be in Christ? I mean, I think of a container and putting something, that doesn't quite work. I think the best way to understand union with Christ is by the analogy that we're given elsewhere in the Bible, and that is of marriage. Marriage, where two people, we just had a wedding this last week, many of us were there, right? Two people, individuals who come together in marriage and become one flesh. And there's real, very real sense in which before the wedding, you know, she owns a car, he owns a car, she has a bank account, he has a bank account. As soon as they say, I do, they both own both. And so you can think of this, say you're getting married to a spouse who has all sorts of wealth, a billionaire with a mansion and a Ferrari, and on the day of the wedding, you can't claim to own any of those things. But as soon as you say, I do, all of a sudden you have $1 billion. You own a mansion. You own a Ferrari. And that's the idea that Paul unpacks for us here. We are united to Christ by faith so that what can be said about Jesus can be said about us. That's what Paul unpacks in the nowness of salvation with three verbs that he actually coins, that he makes up to try to get at this reality. They are the verbs co-made alive, co-raised, co-seated, and you say, I don't see that in my Bible. That's right. It's hard to translate, and so the translators give us maybe probably a better English version, but let's look at verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, right? Drawing on verse 4, co-made alive us with Christ. Literally, that's the verb. By grace you have been saved. Co-raised us up with him and co-seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he says, these things are all true of us now. And Paul, in some sense, traces Christ's exaltation, his glory. After he dies on the cross, he's raised to new life, he's made alive, he ascends to heaven, and he sits at the Father's right hand. And Paul says these realities of Christ are true even of us. In Christ, that resurrection glory is ours now, if we're in Christ by faith. How do we get this kind of life? This glorious reality. How do we engage in it? What do we have to do to be saved? And on the one hand, we must do something. We must respond to the call of the gospel. The gospel comes with a call. It comes with commands. Repent. Believe. Follow Christ by faith. But friends, even as we do these things, we know that we do them imperfectly at best. Our repentance is often more to relieve a guilty feeling than out of a horror at the gravity of our sin. Our faith is often feeble, like that father in Mark 9, where we say, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And so even this response to the gospel is not something that can earn God's favor or his salvation. Yes, his salvation is through an activity we take part in. It is through faith. That's what Paul says here. By grace you have been saved through faith. But even this is the gift of God's grace. Verses 8 and 9 make this so clear. For by grace you have been saved, or you could say you are saved. The nowness of salvation is right there in verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that last line is so key, because it highlights why so many people have difficulty and have a problem with this clear gospel of grace, with salvation being ultimately all about God and what he does and not up to us. I think in some sense it undermines our ability to take a little bit of credit. To at least say, well, I'm at least better than X, Y, or Z because I've responded to the gospel of grace. Paul says, no, it's all of grace, all of God from start to finish, so that no one may boast. If I just add one little good intention to my salvation, I could boast in it. And don't we even try to boast in it, even knowing we can't offer any part to it? How often do you look at a homeless image bearer, an image bearer whose marriage is falling apart, an addict image bearer, a bisexual, gender-confused image bearer, and how often do you not think in your heart, thank God, I'm better than that? And God says, think again. You're actually not better than that, but I'm making you, not just better than that, I'm making you into the image of my beloved Son by grace through faith. And even the faith necessary to be saved is a gift of God's grace that he works in our heart through the hearing of the word of the gospel as the Spirit comes alongside the word and enlivens our hearts and minds to repent and believe. Why does God do all this? Why does he take this active role in being the one worker in salvation? That's this idea of monergism. Mono meaning single, gism meaning worker. Monergism, the one worker of salvation is God himself. Why does he do all this? What's his purpose? And we've seen it before. Chapter 1, verse 6, for the praise of his glorious grace. It's to bring himself glory. To bring himself the praise that only he deserves as Almighty God, creator and Redeemer. And we see that here in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see that if we try to make salvation at all about anything that we do so that we can take a little bit of credit for it, we are trying to rob God of his glory. Of the glory of shining his riches of grace on the world, shining forth the kindness he has toward us in Christ Jesus. So be humbled by this good news, this nowness of our salvation. Cultivate a spirit, a sense of self like the prodigal son rather than the elder brother, right? Like the tax collector rather than the Pharisee. Father, I've sinned before heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And then thank you, God, for your grace in Christ Jesus. Live in gratitude that in Christ, God has lifted you to your feet like the prodigal son, clothed you in the best robe, the robe of Christ's very righteousness, put a ring on your finger and invited you into his wedding feast to celebrate that Jesus has purchased us as his bride by his very own body and blood. That is the good news. That is the nowness of salvation. And I thought, as an application point, I'd just read a little bit out of Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion. This is his systematic theology, if you will, his book on the theology of the Bible. And the reason I want to do this is if you're not aware of Calvin, or if you maybe have a bad taste in your mouth about him, you don't think very highly of him, I would encourage you to read his Institutes. You find him, as you read him, you find him to have a sweet pastor's heart and a very humble mind, even as he's a great mind as he reflects on Scripture. And listen to here's how he would apply this truth of the gospel of God's grace. If we would give ear to Christ's call, away with all arrogance and complacency. Arrogance arises from a foolish persuasion of our own righteousness when man thinks that he has something meritorious to commend him before God. Complacency can exist even without any belief in works, for many sinners are so drunk with the sweetness of their vices that they think not upon God's judgment, but lie dazed, as it were, in a sort of drowsiness, and do not aspire to the mercy offered to them. Such sloth is no less to be shaken off than any confidence in ourselves is to be cast away in order that we may without hindrance hasten to Christ, and empty and hungering may be filled with his good things. And then here's the key line: for we will never have enough confidence in him unless we become deeply distrustful of ourselves. We will never lift up our hearts enough in him unless they be previously cast down in us. We will never have consolation enough in him unless we have already experienced desolation in ourselves. Therefore, we are ready to seize and grasp God's grace when we have utterly cast out confidence in ourselves and rely only on the assurance of his goodness. When, as Augustine says, forgetting our own merits, we embrace Christ's gifts. The need for salvation, the now of salvation, and I'll close with a point of application with the next of salvation. So what? If salvation is free, it's of God's grace, it's his work in and through and for us, what next? So what? Why press on through life? Why work to mortify the sinful flesh, especially when it's so difficult? And the answer comes in the final verse, in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, many people think that good works can earn our salvation, if our good works outweigh our bad works. It's a common way of thinking in the world, and yet Christianity says they never can, because dead sinners can't do good works. So our call to good works is not in order to be saved, but is a call as a response to the saving grace of God. That the good works that we're called to have been prepared in advance by God. In a sense, God has saved us for the purpose of doing them. And what are these good works that God has prepared beforehand? I actually like the way the hymn, "Lead On, O King Eternal," describes it. There it's speaking of the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God come? Not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. I mean, simply put, what are good works that we're called to? Deeds of love and mercy. Sacrificing ourselves and our own desires out of love for others and with a willingness to serve them. Paul describes what good works look like in chapter 4, verses 25 all the way to chapter 5. He says things like, put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. Speaking truth is a hard work, but it's a good work. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You and me going about our daily labors, working, and then being generous with the fruit of our hands, is a good work. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiving, showing grace is a good work. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Good works that God has prepared for us beforehand are showing love and mercy and grace, showing the love and mercy of grace of God that we have found in Christ Jesus to the body of Christ first and then to our neighbor. What might it look like if you were gripped by gospel grace? What might it look like if you were so freed from your worries about making your way through the world, recognizing that God is leading you as your shepherd, that he has saved you in Christ, and that he is leading you into a life of good works? What might it look like if you were gripped by that gospel grace? If the now glory of this salvation as the perfect answer to our great need moved you out of yourself to love and serve your brothers and sisters and neighbors. Friends, this has motivated missionaries through the ages to leave behind lives of comfort and ease and go to distant lands and deal with the difficulty of bringing the gospel to those who haven't heard it. This is what has motivated pastors and teachers to give up better careers to share this good news with others. This is what motivates volunteers, even in the life of our church, to set up the Lord's Supper week by week, to clean up coffee, to help with VBS. These are the sort of works that we're motivated to by the gospel. What deeds of love and mercy might the Lord be leading you to? And maybe even this question doesn't feel good. It brings guilt and shame. The Lord's been prodding you in some way, and you've been ignoring it. You've failed to do it. You've been afraid to do it, afraid to maybe speak of Christ when you think you should. You've failed to walk in his good works that he's prepared before. And guess what, friends? Even when you fail, God's grace is sufficient. The same gospel is still for you. God is rich in mercy. He has loved us with a great love in Jesus Christ. Abide in that light, love. Stay refreshed in that love. Rest in it, and then let's get walking. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news of your gospel grace and how you have done all that we need to be saved. We thank you for how it undermines our own sense of pride and trying to build self-worth and frees us to lovingly serve sacrificially, not caring for honor that we might get for ourselves, but rejoicing as honor and glory redound to your name. Lord, enable us to walk in the good works that you've prepared for us beforehand. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare for us mighty good works to walk in. May you use us in a mighty way as we relish and rest in this good news of your gospel grace. In Jesus' name we pray.